Now we begin with Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the first part of the chapter, we noticed there's the introduction, verses 1 to 3, and then we noticed verses 4 to 8, his greetings to the Christians. And now we come to this section, which is a vision of Christ, beginning with verse 9. John says some things about himself. Let's notice what he says about himself. And some of you remember the video we saw of John on the island. He calls himself your brother. I like that. He doesn't say, I'm Dr. John, or the Right Reverend, or something like this. He just says, I'm your brother. A brother. And he says, a companion or a sharer in your Christian life. John here says, I'm your brother. Now, he was an old man at this time, maybe 90 years of age, quite elderly, the last of the living apostles. But it's beautiful just to see his humility here. He's not, you know, putting himself up. And it's an amazing thing, but in the religious world, titles are used constantly. And people are very jealous for their titles. A man is ordained, he wants you to call him reverend or pastor, and he feels very put down if you don't do this. And yet John here, who was an apostle, the last living witness, really, of the Lord Jesus in his life, simply introduces himself as your brother. I'm your brother. And the Lord, you remember, said in Matthew 23, we might go back there and just read some of those verses to remind us of how he instructed his disciples. And I think John caught that spirit and he lived according to it. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, who, he says in verse 6, love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love their titles. But he says, you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So John here, as he speaks of himself, he says, I'm your brother, and I'm a companion or a sharer, really. This is the thought. He says, I'm a fellow sharer with you in these different things. Notice what he says he's sharing with the rest of the Christians. It says tribulation. Now, this was a time when there was persecution, and John says, I'm sharing in that with the rest of you Christians. I share in the affliction that we're knowing because we're Christians. We're being persecuted. But he says, I'll also share with you in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is a king. He's going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're looking forward to that. He's a great king. And we're sharers in the kingdom. Tremendous when you think about it, see? Persecuted, put down by the world, ignored by the world. And yet, he says, we are part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to share in that. We need to remember that. We're heirs of God. That's what Paul says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And you know, there's a dignity here about being a Christian. We're an heir of God. We're going to share with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. So here John is, he's a prisoner, and yet he has faith. He knows there's affliction, there's persecution now, but there's a kingdom ahead for all those who have trusted the Lord Jesus. Then he says, in view of this too, we have the patience of Jesus Christ, or we could say the endurance which Christ is able to give us. Because it's not always easy just to keep going for the Lord. And here John is on the island. He could have felt sorry for himself. He could have said, Lord, I've lived for you my life, and now I'm an old man, and here I am a prisoner. Can't you get me out of this place, you know? What's going on? But instead, he speaks of the endurance that Christ is able to give, so that we endure whatever comes in life. Whatever the problems are, we endure because we've got our eyes on him. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read a couple of verses here about Moses. Because life isn't always easy. There are trials that come, sicknesses that can come. None of us knows exactly how we're going to die, the circumstances that we'll go through in life. Difficult times, and Christians aren't spared those. Someone says to you, you become a Christian and everything's going to be easy. You'll have good health all your life and you'll make lots of money and you'll have no problems. It isn't what the apostles said. They said, through much affliction, we must enter the kingdom of God. So life isn't always easy, but we can endure, we can keep going if we've got our eyes on the Lord. And that's what it says here in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, here's that word, as seeing him who is invisible. What kept Moses going? How did he survive those many years and keep going for the Lord? It says he endured as seeing him, as keeping his eyes on the Lord, the one who's invisible physically, but he had his eyes on the Lord, so he endured. Any time we feel like quitting, if we're Christians, we feel discouraged, we feel down and so forth, I believe it's because we're beginning to get our eyes off the Lord. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, as a Christian, I kind of burned out. I don't believe we need to burn out. And I don't believe we need to feel like quitting if we keep our eyes on the Lord. And this is what Moses did. It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Because Moses, by the eyes of faith, kept his eyes on the Lord, and in this way he kept going steadily. Now notice chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. See, he says the Christian life here is like a race, not a sprint. This is a long-distance race. This is a marathon. And he says, let's run with endurance. Let's just keep running. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In times when we get discouraged, in times when the way seems hard, if we can just begin to focus again on the Lord Jesus. Think about him. Think about his love. Think about the promises he's made to us. It'll give us endurance. So we'll keep going. You'll never quit if you keep your eyes on the Lord. Now, if you start looking at other Christians, you may feel like quitting. Other Christians can disappoint you. The world will sure disappoint you. And there are times when you may feel like, well, I just feel like quitting. And maybe sometimes people that you've looked up to may disappoint you. And you don't want to turn aside. Look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we can just keep our eyes on him, we're not going to quit the endurance that will come from looking at Jesus. Now, John says, I was on the island called Patmos. This is a small island. They say it's about 12 square miles. Not a big island. About 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor from Miletus. And it was a penal colony. This was where Rome sent prisoners. Put them out on the island and they couldn't get away. 40 miles to swim to mainland. And so it was a penal colony. Sort of like Alcatraz used to be, you know, out in the bay at California. They keep prisoners there. A penal colony. And John here now is on the Isle of Patmos. Not because he was a wicked man. Not because he was a murderer. Or because he was a thief or violent or anything like this. He says for the word of God. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why he was there. You know, it's hard to imagine that governments can so hate the Lord Jesus and hate the gospel that they'll even imprison someone. But John was imprisoned because of this. At this time, Domitian, who was a Roman emperor, had put out an edict, a law, and it was required that everyone worship the emperor. He was viewed as being God, and it was kind of a test of your loyalty. Be a good Roman citizen. You would worship the emperor. And the Christians refused. They said, no, we'll worship God. We'll try to be good Roman citizens. We're going to keep the laws. We're not going to be violent or lawless, but we will not worship the emperor. And because of their testimony, many were imprisoned and some were killed. They were martyred. And John here was on this island that's called Patmos. Now, tradition says he was released and he died in his old age in Ephesus as an old man. He goes on to speak of how he was on this particular day. Notice what he says about himself. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is a term that was used for Sunday. Now, strictly speaking, this is not the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. And we put it aside as a day especially for worshiping the Lord. But the Sabbath, of course, was the Jewish Saturday, the last day of the week. This is the first day of the week, and it's the Lord's day. Now, one of the reasons Christians meet on Sunday is because this was the day the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And it's a day we celebrate resurrection, and we rejoice in the fact he's risen. He's not in the grave anymore. So the early Christians, and we believe, led by the Holy Spirit, set the first day of the week aside in a special way for the time they'd meet together, they'd have teaching, they would have the Lord's Supper, they'd have fellowship. It was their worship day, and it was called the Lord's Day. I like that. The Lord's Day. Through the week, we have days when we're obligated in other ways. You have your boss you have to work for, you have other things you have to do. But the early Christians said, now in a special way, this day we put aside, even as the Jews did the Sabbath, to remember the Lord, to think about Him, to hear His Word, to be with Christians. It's the Lord's Day. And John says, in this day, I was in the Spirit. Interesting expression, isn't it? I was in the Spirit. What's he mean? Well, he certainly means he wasn't in the flesh. Sometimes we speak of being in the flesh. Now, what do we mean when we say that? Well, we mean that at that moment we're under the control, really, of our old nature, this fleshly nature. If Christian says, well, I was in the flesh, that means he lost it. He gave in to the old nature. Maybe lost his temper, or whatever the problem was. And sometimes as Christians we have to say we're in the flesh. We're acting in that, under the control of that old nature. But here John says, I was in the Spirit. I was filled with the Spirit. I was under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit was leading me in my thinking. And during this time, the Holy Spirit gave him these wonderful visions. And the word revelation means an unveiling. And it's almost as if here at times heaven opened, pulled the curtains back and let him see some of these scenes that are so amazing as you go through the book of Revelation. Now, as he's in the Spirit then, suddenly behind him he hears a loud voice. He says it was like the blast of a trumpet. Must have really shaken him. And he wonders, what is this? And then he hears the voice speaking. And this now is the voice of the Lord Jesus in glory. And notice what he says about himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The same terms that are used of God himself. I'm the beginning, I'm the consummation of all history. I'm the beginning, the end, first and the last. What you see, he says to John, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now these seven churches were in what is Turkey today, Asia Minor. And there were seven towns, they say about 30 to 50 miles apart, sort of in a big circular route. And these were these particular cities that had churches in them. Now, I think that these seven churches, you can say, are typical and show us problems that can arise in various churches, so that in a sense we can read as we go through these, and we can say we have things to learn here from these. Here are words to these churches in those days, and churches today have the same problems, the same tendencies, the same weaknesses, and so we can learn from this. And all the churches, now they didn't just send one letter to one church and one to the other. They wrote, these were written in a book, and they were sent to the seven churches. So all seven churches read all seven letters. And they could all learn from them. And the message is going to be very powerful as we read what he has to say to the churches. Now, John is startled. You can imagine he hears this. He's sort of in a trance. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit's upon him. He hears this voice that's just like a trumpet behind him. And with these strong, strong words, he turns around to see the voice. He says, "Who is this? You know, what is the voice that's speaking to me?" As he turns around, he first of all sees seven golden lampstands. Now that's interesting. Seven different lamps. Oil-burning lamps. You don't want to think of flashlights or something like that. These were perhaps like almost like a golden saucer, that type of a lamp, with a wick in it, and made of gold. Saw seven golden lampstands. And then in the middle of these lampstands, here's this awesome figure, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And he has this tremendous vision of the Lord Jesus himself. And let's go back to Daniel 7. And notice here the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. Notice verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." So Daniel has this vision. Really, this is of God in heaven. And he's described as the Ancient of Days. His hair is like pure wool. And then he has the vision in verse 13 of this one coming. "I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, as he sees then the Lord Jesus, he sees him described with the same language that was used of God the Father in the Old Testament. He sees him described as one with his head and his hair white like wool. In other words, he looked like an old man, and yet I'm sure he was young looking. But the thought here, I think of the white hair and so forth, is that here he is described as the Ancient of Days, the one who is perfectly wise, who is timeless, and yet the white hair, the picture here of age and maturity, and he's seen in this way. He's clothed, it says, with a garment down to his feet. And then around the chest he has a golden belt, a high belt. And really, the garment down to his feet was the high priestly garment. Most of the men didn't wear that long a garment because you couldn't move that easily or quickly, but the high priest did. His garment was a very long, stately-looking garment that went to his feet, his robe. And so really the Lord Jesus is being pictured here dressed like a high priest. In fact, it's been pointed out that in these verses, you see him described as a prophet. He brings this message. He gives the prophecy. He's described as a king. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. And here he's pictured as a priest. The Lord Jesus is a prophet. He's a great priest. He's the king. And here he's pictured in this beautiful garment flowing down to his feet. He's our great high priest in heaven. And it says that his eye is like a flame of fire. What a penetrating gaze. Maybe you've sometimes talked to someone that had a very penetrating gaze. They just look at you. And here the Lord Jesus is pictured with eyes that are just so penetrating. His eyes like a flame of fire. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, notice what he says here about the Lord and his judgment. It says in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All things are naked and open. Here are these piercing eyes. He's the judge and his eyes see everything. You know, in our courts, when there's the trial, the judge has to rely on testimony from different ones, and he doesn't really always know, well, what can you believe and what is really true. But with the Lord Jesus, his eyes see down into the depths of a person's soul. He sees all. He knows all. Everything is naked and open before his eyes. His eyes like a flame of fire. It says his feet were like fine brass. Almost like molten brass burning in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters, almost like a waterfall. If you ever stood by Niagara and you hear the thundering water going over that fall and crashing down to the depths below, his voice was overwhelming in its majesty and its power. It says he had in his right hand seven stars. What a picture. Here's someone so great. He's holding stars in his hand. Stars in his hand. That's the vision he has. What a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus. Holding seven stars in his hand. And then it says, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And here I think the sword, speaking of his word, and speaking of his word as given in judgment, in Hebrews chapter 4 again, I want to read verse 12 instead of verse 13, we read the other time. It says here, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. As we read it now, the Word of God penetrates and it lays us open. It convicts us. It troubles us. It shows us we're sinners. It shows us we're lost. If we're Christians, the Word of God begins to show us our hypocrisy and things we need to change. It penetrates as we read. How powerful the Word of God is. To me, it's amazing sometimes to see the Word of God working and convicting. You know, recently we had a jail service, and there was a woman there who, in the jail service, was deeply troubled. You could see the Word of God just gripping her heart, just penetrating her heart. And afterwards she said, I'd like to talk to you. The power of the Word of God, just like a sword going home. Now, the Word of God today is piercing and cutting, but it's like the knife of a surgeon. Today, the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God, is to show you your condition, to cause you to turn to the Lord, to repent, so that you'll be saved. But when you come to Revelation and the sword in the, coming out of the mouth of the Lord, it's a sword of judgment now. No longer is this a time of grace, but this is a sword of judgment, and that's the picture that you see later on in the book. For example, in let's go over to chapter 19 of Revelation. Revelation 19 and verse 15. It says, picturing Christ here as he comes to judge. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So, the time now is of judgment. And the word there is seen as a sword that is going to punish and judge people. So, this is an awesome vision that he has of the Lord Jesus. Now, John knew the Lord Jesus. He knew him well. He'd lived with him 3.5 years. He was close to the Lord Jesus. One of the three that was most intimate, Peter, James, and John. He was the one. You remember the Last Supper? He was the one who was right next to the Lord Jesus, so close he could just lean over and lean against his chest. Because they were kind of reclining around the table. He was close enough he could have heard the beating of the Lord Jesus' heart, the thumping of the heart of the Lord. He could look up into his face and speak to him and say, well, who is it, Lord? You know, he was asking. Christ was speaking about someone going to betray him. John was so close to him. He knew him well. But here now, I tell you, there wasn't any kind of buddy-buddy feeling. He didn't walk up to him and say, well, hi, Jesus, how you doing? This was an awesome vision of the Lord in his glory. No longer just as the man living here on earth that looked so very, very human. People could say, well, isn't this the carpenter? And he just was one of us. But now here he's seen in all of his glory as the God-man. And it's overwhelming to John. John, it says, I fell at his feet as dead. He passed out, I guess. Fainted. He was just overcome with his vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so there he is on his face before the Lord Jesus. He's had this tremendous, tremendous vision. And then he feels the hand of the Lord. And I think that's beautiful. The Lord reaches down to him and he touches him. And you know, the touch is very reassuring. When people were sick and they came to the Lord, he touched them. The leper came to him and said, oh, that I might be healed. And he reaches out and he touches a leper. Blind person. He touches their eyes. And here John, who is just, you know, just wiped out really because of the tremendous vision he's had, feels the touch of the Lord Jesus. And then the voice says to him, John, don't be afraid. Don't keep on being afraid. You're afraid now. This is overwhelming to you. But don't be afraid. I am the same one you knew. I'm the same one. I haven't changed. You know, Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But while he was here on earth, his glory was veiled by his human body. Just at times, it blazed out. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there the glory of God shone, and the face of Jesus became shining like the sun, really. Most of the time, they didn't see it. But here now, he sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. He's the God-man. And yet, Jesus says, don't be afraid, I'm the same one, John. I'm the one that you knew. years ago. This has been 60 years since John had seen him. But Jesus says to him, listen, I'm the same. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives. And you know, this really now is the way God describes himself. God describes himself as the living God. The heathen worshipped idols. But God says, I'm the living God. Let's turn back to Isaiah 44 and notice here how he speaks of himself. Isaiah 44. He says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Verse 8 says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you at that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then he goes on to speak of the idols and how empty it is. These are dead gods. They make an idol out of a piece of wood and they bow down to it, but they have to carry it around. And God says, I'm the living God. And he goes on to say, you won't carry me, I'll carry you. The heathen carry their idols, but he says, I'll carry you. And so some of the same words now are being used by the Lord Jesus. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives. But he says, I was dead. And right away there he reminds John, yes, I'm the same one. I'm the one you saw die on the cross. You stood there with Mary and you watched me agonize and die. I'm the same one, John. The same one. I'm the one that you saw them take down from the cross and bury in the tomb. I'm the one that you saw when I was risen. I'm the same one. I'm the one who was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death, of Hades, and of death. In other words, of the afterlife and of death itself. I'm the same one. Let's go back to John chapter 11. And I think that John maybe remembered these verses too. As Jesus was speaking to them, he must have remembered when he stood by the grave of Lazarus and when everyone was weeping and Martha had said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why didn't you come? And Jesus said to her, your brother rise again. And then verse 24, Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so here John has this tremendous vision of the Lord Jesus. And it's overwhelming in his glory. But the Lord puts out his hand, he touches him, and he says, I'm the same one. The same one. I'm the first and the last. I was the one who was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Now I have the keys of death. Then he's told, given this commission, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. He says to him that I'm going to tell you, show you some things that are taking place now, and I'm going to show you future. And I want you to write these things down. And then he explains to him what he has seen. John was thinking about this. He says, what's the meaning of seven stars in your hand? Imagine what a vision that is, the greatness here of the person of Christ to hold stars. Our sun is a star, but not one of the bigger stars. And here's seven stars he sees in his vision, seven stars held in the hand. of this glorified Lord Jesus. What a picture of power. But he wonders, what does this mean? And Jesus says to him, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what does that mean? Are they real angels? Are they messengers? What are they? Well, I believe they are real angels. And it may very well be that the Lord assigns certain angels to certain churches to care for them. Because angels are ministering spirits for us. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And notice what it says here about angels. This is kind of amazing. But it says here, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So angels are busy working, concerned for believers. And maybe we've got several angels watching this fellowship. We need all the help we can get. And you as a Christian, you know, it's an amazing thing. You can realize God has angels caring for me. Sometimes I've been close to having an automobile accident or something, and I almost had the sense that God in a very special way watched over me then and got me through this thing. But there are ministering spirits, and here he speaks of these angels of the seven churches that I believe were angels who were caring for and particularly interested with in those churches. And then he says the lampstands are the seven churches. You remember what the Lord said? He said that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to be lights. We're to be lamps for Him. And if you go to Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 2, he speaks of the church there as a lampstand. And I want to notice what he says here in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So he says, you as a fellowship of Christians, you're a lampstand for the Lord. The light should be shining forth. The light of the gospel. The light of the word of God. You're holding forth the word of God to this world. And he says, you're a lampstand. So each church here is pictured as a lampstand for the Lord. And the Lord is walking in the midst of them, looking at them. Evaluating them, encouraging them, rebuking them. And as we read these messages to these churches, we want to say, Lord, what's the message you have for us as your children? As a fellowship, what message do you have for us? As you look down upon us and you see us, what would you have to tell us? What are things we need to change? What are things we're doing right? We want to please you, Lord. And the Lord says, I walk in the midst of the churches and I'm evaluating them and inspecting them. And then the next chapter begins now with the letters to these seven churches. And so let's ask ourselves, you know, the question as we read through these, Lord, what do you have to say to me? It's very easy to apply to others and say, well, that applies to some other church. That applies to that church down the street or something. But if we can read the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you have to teach us? What are warnings for us? Because we love you. We want to live for you. And we want to please you. And if we do that, then it will be most profitable as we read through these letters to the seven churches.